and are studying the book of the Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs, aren't we glad that we did eventually? But 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, we're told, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. What? That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And how many of you believe that this verse is true? We do. Those two verses, those are God's, that's God's truth. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So we're going to begin a study this evening as we have been, you know, we just trudging through the Bible. Well, I hope it's not treachery. What am I saying? As we travel through the Bible, you know, here we are in Song of Solomon. Not nervous, really, to teach this book. Maybe a little. When we went through the book of Romans, deep theological truths. Hebrews, when we were there in the big book of Hebrews, prophetic, you know, all the prophetic pictures that are represented there. And now we're in the book of Revelation, with all the prophecy and all the picture of the end times and all of that. And without a doubt, love teaching those books and, you know, some of our favorites. But now here we are, the Song of Solomon. Yeah, it can be tricky for some, I think, anyway. And as we teach through the Bible chapter by chapter, never an apology for anything that we do, anything that God does in His Word. And so, nervous? I don't know if you want to say nervous, but, what are we doing here, I guess, for anything else? And I think the reason why I say that is because we're pretty much a conservative group, are we not? Calvary Chapel Tulsa is a conservative group. Okay, we've joined the 21st century. We have a ladder on the stage. That's kind of contemporary in some churches, right? Now, we didn't do that on purpose. It just happened tonight because John's been working on the lights. But we're pretty conservative. And so this particular book is going to delve into some things that are fairly sensitive as we open it up and as God opens it up to us. And there are going to be some things in here that are even controversial for some of us. It's like, oh, really? You brought that up? Because it's going to be fairly explicit at times. And we're not going to shun from that by any means. And so the content, I want to talk about, you know, controversial when I say that is for two reasons. And that's because of the content and because of the intent the writer had. First, the content. It speaks of physical intimacy between Solomon and his first wife. And I believe his first wife was his first one true love. And she was known as the Shulamite woman. And so the content speaks of physical intimacy surrounding the husband and his bride. And there's no mention of God, which is interesting in this entire book. No mention whatsoever. No mention of God. And again, very interesting, I think, for a book, because there's really no real theology in this book either. There's no mention of the plan of salvation in this book. So what's it doing in the Bible? It's inspiration given by God. So it's there. You know, some of the intimacy in this book is very graphic. The Jewish rabbi said that a Jewish male was not allowed to even read this book until that man was 30 years of age. Couldn't even read it. Yeah. So concerning the intent, two schools of thought pertaining to the intent of this. The Jewish rabbi saw it as an illustration of God's love for Israel and for the nation of Israel. The early church fathers followed that example, and they caught on to that, so to speak, and they associated this book with Christ's love for the church. I don't think that necessarily the book provides for us some illustrations concerning Christ and the church, and I don't think that was the original intent of the author. Mainly because there are too many things in this book that you, I think, really have to make a stretch. You got to stretch it out, so to speak, with it, or stretch your imagination around this thing to see it in that context. In fact, it's almost embarrassing, I think, to make some of those relations or some of those connections in places where those connections aren't even made. And when we get to those, I'll give you some illustrations of that when we get to those places. But I think the other reason the intent is not to illustrate Christ's love for the church is because there are four warnings in these eight chapters. Four warnings, and I think those are key elements as we study through this book what they are. And the warnings in these eight chapters are directed at specific people, the daughters of Jerusalem. And they're told four times not to awaken love before its time. That's what we're told. That's what we're going to see. Not to awaken love before its time. And I don't think that's ever an exhortation that we want to hear in context or have connected with our relationship with Jesus. Not to awaken that love before its time. Because he wants us to love him. That's what he came for. He wants this immediate love for us to surrender our lives and to love him fully with our hearts. And so there should be no holding back when it comes to our love for Christ. Matter of fact, we want our love for him to always be growing. We want our love for him to almost explode, don't we? Explode for him. Always awaken. Always to wake up, not to be told not to awaken that love. And so, you know, the second view on this, on the intent of this book is this, in that this book is both literal and an historical account of Solomon's relationship with his wife, again, his first love, the Shulamite woman. And I think the view that the book says that the book, it's a beautiful picture of love, of romance, of intimacy as we go through this. And those who take this book literally, here in this is a book where God, you know, he created intimacy. And he's seeking to show us, I think, what it's supposed to look like. And as far as this wonderful, this enjoyable part of life that God has given us. And it's speaking of every godly marriage. But he's also speaking to other people as well, we'll see. So that being said, I don't think that we're going to want to take it too literally in that sense that you start using some of Solomon's lines either, gentlemen. Because some of them aren't necessarily relative for the day. He's going to say to his wife, for instance, now here you go, your belly is like a round goblet. Oh, right? Or your belly is like a heap of wheat. He's going to say, your neck is like a tower of ivory and your eyes like the fish pools of Hebron. Your nose is like the tower of Lebanon. Not something you want to say to your wife, necessarily. They might say that about you and it might be true, but don't want to turn that around, right? So I think that's the point. Some beautiful poetic beauty in that, and imagery, without a doubt, if you know we were to take it in that context of that time and that period. And because Solomon's comparing his wife to the things of his day, and those things that were considered very beautiful, very valuable. So today, another thing probably you don't want to say to your wife, but I don't know. Hey, you know, honey, you shine. You're just radiant today. Kind of like the chrome on my Harley. No, wait a minute. That might not work. Some guys might try that, though. So I think the point is that we want to draw from this is see the principle that's being illustrated. That's key. And then learn from it and then seek to apply that principle to our lives. So that's what I wanted to, as far as introduction and what we want to look at when we started this. But then the question is then why this book at all? You know, why are we studying this book? Why was it written? Well, it was written because God wanted it in Scripture, right, in this particular place. It's anointed by God, written by the Holy Spirit through Solomon. We just left the book of Ecclesiastes, talk a little bit about that, and now why the Song of Solomon. But why now? Why are we going to look at, you know, there's a distorted view of marriage, there's a distorted view of intimacy, a distorted view of sexuality in our culture, not only our culture, but also in the church today. Part of the reason, I think, is there's such a problem, not just in the culture, but in the church, is that in the culture and in the church, you know, we have an issue with porn. There's an issue, without a doubt. You know, our culture is constantly pushing this warped view of sensuality, of intimacy on young people. And it's no wonder that, what do? They run, you know, to the computer. It's so easily accessible because, you know, they're pushing it off as so as something not, that is dirty. But they want to try to make it good. And anyway, it's just a problem. I think it's 50%, it's been said, 50% of all pastors in the United States today, and maybe even more places, are hooked up and tied and have a problem with pornography. 50% of pastors. 70% of the men in church today have an issue with porn. That's huge when you think about it. So I think instead we should be, you know, church should be leaders, you know, like I said, instead for the rest of the world on what intimate romance and sexuality and desire and all of that in a proper perspective towards women, in a proper context of marriage, and then what that looks like. We should be the leaders in that. I think we've been taking our cues way too long from sources like the internet, sources like, I don't know, GQ magazine. You ever looked at one of those lately? Don't. You ever walk by the aisle, you know, in the grocery or at Walmart and all the magazines that are there? What are they selling? Sex? Everything, almost everything, not everything perhaps, but a lot of things, you know, sex sells. You know, they even make commercials pouring a Coke or, you know, a beer. They try to make that sensual. How do you do that? I don't know. I put ice in a cup and I pour it. Right? No, dear. Not beer. And you wouldn't put ice, beer over ice anyway. No. That would be bad. You know, it's always been Satan's strategy to push mankind to the extremes in this area in particular. You know, like I said, sex sells, and it's used to sell everything. And because of that exploitation, you know, we can start to think of physical intimacy then as something that's dirty, and it shouldn't be that way. It shouldn't, you know, people talk, it shouldn't even, you know, be talked about in public. And so it's something that we're even embarrassed. Do you know that, I don't know, 30 years ago, 50 years ago, you wouldn't even say sex from the pulpit? You wouldn't mention that word? I remember when I was a little kid. You wouldn't hear it. I don't ever remember a sermon or a teaching growing up from the book of the Song of Solomon, from the pulpit. It's been shied away from. But physical intimacy, union like that in the context of marriage, it's a wonderful thing. It's a beautiful thing. He's created. God has created that for a reason. And you know, and people have this natural desire anyway, because that's the way we were created. And so Satan, what does he do? He always wanted to take what God has made, and he wants to taint that. He wants to make it dirty. He wants to exploit that so that we think less of God. And we think, well, God, you've made a mistake. Yeah, again, I think of, well, I'm going to, about the past, let me tell you, the church past, you know, and how they've reacted to the exploitation. Okay, you have wonderful church fathers way back when. They loved the Lord. They loved God's word. They taught well God's word. They loved Jesus, but they had a warped view of sexuality and intimacy. Let me give you an example. Tertullian and Ambrose, way back in the end of the first, second century, two early church fathers, they favored the extinction of the human race over continued sexual intimacy. Origen, another church father, well, just wonderful. He was so convinced of the evils of sexual intercourse and pleasure that he not only allegorized the Song of Solomon, don't want to be gross, but he went as far as to castrate himself because he didn't want to deal with this. Jerome often threw himself into thorny bushes in order to inflict pain upon himself because he struggled with lust. So he did this kind of as a diversion. You think? That'll divert some things, right? Ow, ow, ow. Augustine, he said, sex between a wife and a husband, that's okay, But if they enjoyed it or derived any pleasure from it, he said, then that's sin. Right? And that even led to the concept promoted by Thomas Aquinas. He said that sex is only for the purpose of procreation, period. It's all it's for. So what's interesting about this book? It doesn't even talk about physical intimacy. It talks a lot about physical intimacy, but it never talks about having children. So how could that be? It never even mentions having children. So when it comes to the subject of sexuality, intimacy, romantic pleasure, and that kind of thing, the world has, I think, been screaming at the top of its lungs for, I would say, for years, but really for centuries. And the church has just sat back and been silent and done nothing, really, or a lot. And as far as what does this book really say, because they've avoided it. And I've been a Christian for a few years now, and I don't ever remember being, except in the Calvary Chapel, when we started going to Calvary Chapel, I remember going through it. But I won't name denominations that I've been involved with over the years, but never have I ever heard a pastor stand up here and teach through this book. And so we're just going to skip it. No, we're not. We're not going to do that. I don't know that I did. I've read it a number of times. I was thinking before we got married, yeah, I've read it, sure. But I've never been taught, never gone through it until, some years later. Problem was, I remember, do you remember being in junior high school? And the hormones kicked in. Remember that? All the hormones raging inside, trying hard to deal with all those things. And to make matters worse, I don't know about you, but I had parents, and when they were there, they were eventually absent later on in my high school years. But when they were there, junior high school, you'd go on a date, or not that I dated, but you take a girl out, you hold her hand, that'd be a big deal. Oh, held the hand of a girl. But then one of my parents, or even my older sister, she'd say, "Well, did you kiss her?" Right? Are you kidding me? That made things worse, I think. Because that kind of thing, it was an encouragement for me. Oh, well, no, but, so I can go further with this. That got me into a lot of trouble as a youngster and as a teenager. So I think it's time, whether we're parents or grandparents, let's just bring this thing out of the closet. Let's talk about the things that are in this book in a healthy way. Don't get me wrong, but in a healthy way. So the Song of Solomon, it talks about the beauty of sexual intimacy, the way that God designed it. And that's the key. And it portrays just beautifully this intimacy as something wonderful in marriage, as something that we, as to derive great pleasure from. And God's okay with that, as a matter of fact. He said it's good. He said it's not good for man to be alone. As a matter of fact. And so he not only says it's good, but he desires that we enjoy it within the context of marriage. And in that process, what do? We glorify him. That's the key, glorifying God. And so I really believe that if our young people see this, we've got plenty of young people, maybe not here tonight, but in the body, but if they would see these things and hear these things, be taught these things, that the way that God intends for them to, as presented in this book, it's going to motivate them to want to be, or to want to stay pure and have relationships, the way that God intended them, that are honoring to God and honoring to each other, pure with each other, and not so much pleasing or pleasuring their flesh, but their spirit instead. So if we look at this, let's look at just the characters. Okay, who wrote this book and some of the characters in this particular letter? Well, we know that Solomon is the author. We're told that. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, we see in verse 1. Now, who's Solomon? He's Israel's third king. He's the 10th son of David. And he's the second son of David and his wife Bathsheba. And he's a man's man. Solomon is a man's man. He's a prolific writer and a poet. Despite being king and a great architect, a builder, we've talked about some of the things that he built and the matter of fact, some of the wonders of the world, whichever number that they were, but he was a general of his army. He was a seaman, a sailor, so to speak. He developed shipping lanes for trade there throughout Israel. Throughout, not so much, but on the coast. But he was also a romantic. He wrote, and a poet and a songwriter, he wrote 3,000 proverbs or better. Also, over 1,000 songs were told in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 32, that he wrote over 1,000 songs as well. But this is the only one that we know that's preserved at this point. And so you could say that the Song of Solomon that we have in Scripture, this is his greatest hit. This would be the gold one or the platinum one on the wall, so to speak, the best one. But you also, like I said, if you notice the verse 1, how it starts, the Song of Solomon's, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. So we know that Solomon wrote the book. We also know that, believe that he wrote this book early on in his career, so to speak, in his life, as his reign as king, about the young girl that he fell in love with, the Shulamite woman, absolutely his first love. His first wife. And I think he wrote this book even before Proverbs, or wrote the book of Proverbs after this book, because this was an early on book, and then the book of Proverbs, kind of in the middle portion, talking about his wisdom, because he grew in wisdom. He was one of the wisest that there was. We know that. And then he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, and believe that he wrote that later on in life, because that one, he pretty much had gone off the deep end, and he had turned away from God. And in that time, he had ruined his relationship with his wife by giving himself over to sexual promiscuity, and that he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. In other words, sexual concubines. And so why so many? Why would you think he would have that many? Well, it's only for one reason. It wasn't like, he just kept them just to say that he had 1,000 women. No, it was for all kinds of, to perfect this sexual fantasy that he would have in his head. Remember, he would go after these things with a, we talked about that in the book of Ecclesiastes. Everything that he pursued with just a fervor. And so 700 wives, 300 concubines, this sexuality, trying to whatever he could find. But, he never found it. He pursued pleasure. He pursued sexual intimacy or sexual immorality, and maybe more than any other man that's ever lived. And at the end, what did he conclude? That it's all vanity. He said it's all empty. 38 times in Ecclesiastes, he gives this sentiment. What? It's empty. Chasing after women. Empty. Relationships outside of marriage. Empty. He says. And I think it only magnifies in the beauty of this book as we're going to go through this, a beauty of living in a marriage relationship, yes, but as far as the way that God intended it, but also outside of marriage, then, what does that look like? Before marriage. And single, we're going to look at that. So we're going to find Solomon. He's so happy, he's so fulfilled as he writes this and we read this. But later, again, he in his life, he gives into temptation and he lives out what he eventually becomes. And that's and those things as far as a man's sexual fantasies. And when he does that, when he lives those things out, we read that he's absolutely miserable. Just miserable. And when he writes the book of Ecclesiastes, it's almost as if he's looking back on his life. And he just wish, I just wish I could go back to simpler days. I wish I could go back when things were more innocent. Or when I was more innocent. When it was just me and my true love, the Shulamite. I wish I could just do that. So who is this Shulamite? Who is this Shulamite? Because we see here the Shulamite. Well, a country girl. We'll read that. Possibly Abishag. Maybe. Now, who is Abishag? We saw her when David was old. They brought a young girl in to sleep with her to warm his body. There was nothing that was going on. He was too old to make anything go on anyway or to happen. And so, we know that, bringing in a warm body next to another body, it warms you up. And that was the only thing that would warm him up. So perhaps that was her. But we know she's a simple girl, a hardworking girl. And so Solomon just falls head over heels for this Shulamite woman. Eventually, she becomes a teacher for younger women. We'll see that. And young married women and how to conduct themselves in a marriage relationship. And I'm going to guarantee you, however, as we go through this, that some of the things she says and that she does, they're even going to surprise us, surprise you, maybe even liberate you in some form or fashion. And so that's another character in this book. Now, another group of characters in this book is the audience. I think that's the key to this book and why it's important for our young people to understand the audience. The audience are known at this point, well, we know, are the daughters of Jerusalem. Perhaps the young virgins, they're in the kingdom. They're in Israel. Now, this isn't a harem of women that he's being pertained to in this book. It's, again, young virgins. Because it makes no sense to tell them not to awaken love before its time. It's more sense that they're young virgin women that are reading this, that part of the audience, so to speak. So Solomon and the Shulamite, his young wife, as they look back over their courtship, then they begin sharing their experience in all of this. They're talking about the beauty of love and the beauty of romance and intimacy and what it really looks like and what it really should be. And so as they do that, they're definitely creating this anticipation, I guess you could say. In other words, as the people go through this, young daughters, this anticipation that they're putting out there that, you know, what, ooh, that first kiss that I'm going to receive from the man that I fall in love with. Or the young man, you know, ooh, the wedding day, what it's going to look like. That there's something to look forward to. There's something that is beautiful in its time, so to speak. And through this, they continually give this warning as they present this as a beautiful thing, but the warning, but don't awaken that love before its time. It's a beautiful thing, but don't awaken it. Time and a place for this. Time and a place for it in the context of marriage. So some goals for this study. First off, those of you that are in a good marriage, a good marriage. I hope it just renews your passion and your appreciation for marriage, for romance. Because it's something that should always be growing. In our relationships, should always be growing. But I know also there's those that are struggling in marriage. I just pray it brings some healing and correction, even, you know, as you see God's design, what it looks like, and maybe where you've missed the mark here or there. How about those that are single? We have a number of people that are single. The goal is just that you come to appreciate God's design then for what? For dating and intimacy in that context. Maybe even clear up some confusion about dating and, you know, what that looks like and, you know, when and when not, how and how not. We also have folks that are single and just content to be single. I'm single and I'm going to stay single. That's a calling, isn't it? It's not a bad calling. Just then that they would have a better understanding then of God's plan for relationships. Maybe to help them counsel or understand then their relationship as it pertains to God and Jesus. But then youth as well. And the hope is just to get this subject out of the closet and away from the media, away from the places that we have no business going other than the Word. Because everyone else just makes this, not everyone else, but the world makes this subject way too casual. First dates are nothing anymore to go and have. Yeah, that's just part of the first date thing anymore. And so hopefully it'll cause our youth maybe to see just this whole thing in a new light, in that it's something sacred. Intimacy in that context is sacred, it's special, it's beautiful, something truly worth waiting for, without a doubt. And lastly, by pointing out some of the parallels then in our relationships with Jesus and help all of us grow in our relationship with Him. So are we ever going to get to the Scripture? We just did. No, we didn't. As I read verse 1, we know that it's written by Solomon, Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. And then let's go down to verse 2. We see where the Shulamite starts off. His wife then starts, and she says, "Let me kiss with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine." This girl does not waste any time. She doesn't. She doesn't waste any time in expressing that she enjoys having her husband kiss her and show her physical attention. She enjoys that. And you know what, guys? Most women do. No matter how long you've been married. They enjoy that. They long for that. As a matter of fact, it's been shown, studies pertaining to kissing is good for your health. Did you know that? It's good for your health. Studies showing that a man who kisses his wife in the morning before he leaves for work will live 5 years longer. Oh, just even woke you up, huh? Woo! Yeah. 5 years longer. Will have 50% fewer illnesses. Make 20 to 30% more money. How that, I don't know. But make more money than the man who doesn't kiss his wife. Of course, and then more than anything, they'll have a healthier marriage. Do you do that? Do you greet your wife? Do you kiss her goodbye? And then when you come home, do you kiss her when you come home? And I'm not just talking a perfunctory. Then she goes on, she says, your love is better than wine. Now, wine is a delicacy, especially the king's wine. And so when she says that your love is better than wine, she's saying that your love is better than anything that the world has to offer. Love, in this context, she says, is just the most important thing. And so in verse 3, it reveals what is the first thing that attracts her to Solomon, as a matter of fact. It's not his bulging biceps, triceps. That's not what it, aren't you glad that I don't know, maybe your wife was attracted to that. I know. Yeah, maybe so. I don't know. And then maybe not. No. It was the wavy hair. Six packs. I have six packs. It's just hidden in the ice cooler. That's it. Just hidden. That's it. That's right.
The camouflage.
That's right. So we're not told anything about his good looks. But look at verse 3. Because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. Now some will take this verse and they'll teach it that it's referring to some type of cologne that Solomon was wearing. Some type of fragrance that he had on. And they use that idea to talk about the importance of having good hygiene. Not that that's bad, taking showers at all. There's nothing wrong with that. Because, as a matter of fact, if you're a young guy, it's probably pretty important. If you're an old guy, it's probably pretty important, right? Why? Because we stink. We do. It happens. So, but that's not what it's talking about. We're going to see that she attaches the idea of his fragrance to his name. Because of the fragrance of your ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore, the virgins love you, she says. And so that's what she's referring to. She's referring to name, and this then his name, what she's saying, this refers to character and his reputation. So the Hebrew word for name is caruso. I love that. Caruso, it's kind of a cool word. Not Robinson either. But caruso, and it speaks of a metal tool which etched something into stone, the caruso. So it speaks of a character and of a reputation that has been etched into making a lasting impact. That's how that's written and what it means. And so because he's a man of character, he's considered a good catch. She sees something that is valuable. See, that's something that's important. And she says, matter of fact, therefore the virgins love you. So they considered him a good catch, but it's like saying, but I got you. I'm the winner. Do you still think that about each other? I'm the winner. Neener, neener. Right? Proverbs 22, verse 1, we're told, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold, as a matter of fact. What does good, godly character look like? Well, I'll give you the address here, so to speak, or the references. You can write them down, but I'll mention them. But Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6 speaks of character, godly character. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 through 10 speaks of godly character. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Titus chapter 2, verses 7 through 8 speak of godly character. And so, just to sum that up, a man with good, godly character is going to be a man with strong convictions. Strong convictions that have been formed by one thing, by God's word. That's the big deal. Our character needs to be formed by that. And so, what that looks like then is a person of godly character is going to be a man of faith, a man filled with the Holy Spirit, controlled by the Holy Spirit, controlled by God. You know, above reproach. In other words, there won't be any accusations against that person. Or if there are the accusations, those accusations aren't going to stick against that man. He's going to be a man, you know, with self-control. A man that treats people fairly. Everyone fairly. He's going to be a man that's humble. Doesn't talk about his exploits or his thing. He's going to be a man with humility and respectful. He's going to be a man of integrity. In other words, faithful. He's going to be a man that can be trusted. Not just trusted by everyone, but trusted by his spouse. Also going to be a man that uses sound speech. In other words, a speech is godly. You're not going to be afraid to take that speech wherever you go. You don't have to be concerned about, well, I've got to speak outside of this group to say something. You know, in proper context, you know, we don't want to gossip, of course. So sound speech. You know, and for the ladies, you know, ladies, they need to spend enough time with a man to find out what his real name is, as a matter of fact. What's his real name? Not the name that he tells you, I'm Ferd Burfel or Oliver Shagnasty, but the name that he shows you, in other words. So you men want to be a man with a good name, a man of good reputation. You know, how about if you're a man that's messed up? Well, we're all messed up. You know, I mean, you messed up your character or your reputation. Some way or another, that's been fouled or you've blown it. It can be restored. This takes time. It does. It takes time and consistency. You know, we've had people serve over the years that if you knew their past, people would be aghast. Just, that person was like that? Or that person did those things? If I told you all the things in my past, I wouldn't be pastor. I would be the past pastor. No, I'm kidding. I have nothing to hide. Do I, honey? No. She knows everything about me. And that's the key. I'm a man, or we should be men, that I have nothing to hide. This is what I was, but then there was Jesus. He found me, he saved me, and he renewed me, and he restored me, and now he's transforming me. So we can all be transformed. Aren't you glad? So let me just ask this, ladies, single ladies, which we have. You know, the question is, what should a single woman be looking for in a man? Easy for me to say. Money, possessions, and good looks. We're done. Nice car. Right? No. Because those things are just superficial. What matters is a good, godly character. That's what women should look for. Because he's a man of good, godly character. What's important about that? Then she knows this is a man that I can trust. This is a man that I know I can trust because this man is under the authority of God and is following God and is not a loose cannon out there on his own. And so she says, look at verse 4, draw me away. Draw me away. So she sees this Solomon as a man of good character, of quality, and this fragrance about him. You know, that's what has drawn her to him. And so she says, draw me away. And so with that verse, what she says and is proclaiming is, look, I'm not afraid. Matter of fact, I want to be alone with you. I'm not afraid to be alone with you. She's longing to be close. She's longing to have this alone time with her husband. It's like saying, let's you and me go out to dinner, just the two of us, and let's be alone so that we can talk, so that we can spend time together, get to know each other, not just talk about the kids either, but talk about you and me. And other people. You ever gone to a restaurant and sat there and looked around and seen people in the restaurant and they got their elbows on the table or whatever, and what are they doing? You look at the couples that are there. If they're not, I'm just talking about couples that are alone, especially as they get older. What do you see? Right? You don't see a lot of interaction going on between them. It's, it makes you wonder, what's happening here? Just two people living together. Then you see younger people, of course, and the guy's always trying to make the impression on her, isn't he? You see, you ever watch them get the, you know, those guys at supper? Are we still trying to impress each other? Are we still trying to, not in a false way, but to impress our love on each other? You know, when we go out, are we still trying to? Do we still do that? So she says, "Draw me away." And so the daughters of Jerusalem, they're next. And they, you remember, this is the audience. And they say, we will run after you. And the Shulamite answers, the king has brought me into his chambers. And so it's like saying, you can run only so far, ladies. It's almost like saying, you can't go there. I can, but you can't. I've got him, you don't. This isn't a neener-neener. Well, maybe a little bit, but this is where it ends. You know, so they're looking and they're saying, we're running after you, so you're making a good impression or whatnot. So she, with all that being said, also what she's doing is you can't go there, but she's anticipating or has this anticipation of their wedding night. And another thing that's mentioning, and that's okay, but there should be this anticipation of the wedding night. It's a normal thing for young women, young girls to anticipate the wedding and the wedding night. Well, let me put it this way. The girls usually anticipate the wedding and the guys anticipate the wedding night in reality. Well, maybe not. But that's usually how it goes. So she's anticipating the wedding night. And you know, she's the one who's being open here in her desire. But she's also letting him lead, and that's huge for the woman to understand that if she's the leader, if she's the one pursuing, that's not biblical, pursuing the man. It's the man that pursues the woman in the relationship. You know, we should leave the best for the Lord, okay? But if the woman pursues, especially before marriage, then that's not, Adam and Eve didn't work it that way, did they? God made man. Then he brought the woman. And then he said, woman, right? Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. And you know why the name woman? It just, he was looking and he said, wow, man. It's true. They just have that misinterpreted. So she's not chastening because she's more dignified than that, but she's letting him know that I'm ready to be drawn away with you. Matter of fact, she's saying, I can't wait to be with you. Something that a young girl shouldn't necessarily tell a guy before they're married, as a matter of fact. Maybe a few weeks before their wedding is okay, but otherwise what's going to happen is you're going to have these guys coming into me for counseling. When they do that, because there are going to be guys that aren't going to know what to do with themselves when a woman tells them that, oh, you know, I just want to be with you. I can't wait. You know, it's okay, like I said, maybe a few days before, and we can tell our daughters that. Well, hold off on saying that because the guy's going to go nuts before that. You remember those days? Some of us are older. I remember. I do. So the daughters of Jerusalem, they reply, "We will be glad and rejoice in you. We will remember your love more than wine." And so they're excited for her. These young women are excited for the Shulamite woman. That's what they're saying. And then she replies, "Rightly do they love you." So they're speaking of his character, speaking of Solomon's character. And so they're excited for her, and her attention still focused on her husband, still focused on his character. But one of the things, as you look at this, you have these women here. This is what this is portraying. These young girls, and they're talking, you know, they're sharing with each other. Matter of fact, girls and just share more than guys anyway, right? I would like to be, and I wouldn't be able to like a fly on the wall, but you know, what happens when you're out with other couples and one of the women say, "I need to go to the restroom," and powder my nose. One of the other or two of the others, "I think I'll go with you." Isn't that true? Why? Because they want to talk. Maybe someone saw something the other and they want to share, you know, and so it's normal for the girls to go to the restroom together. And they share and they talk. You know, "Oh, you know, he asked me out tonight." "Yeah, you know, what a beefcake. You know, what a dummy." Anyway, but they talk as they powder their nose. Could you imagine if you hear the guys go out, "I think I'll go to the restroom." "Oh, I'll go with you." "I don't think so." Right? But that's what's happening here. They're just rejoicing in their story, in her story, her relationship. And so this is what's taking place. They're excited about it. We should be excited about it, what's happening, as a matter of fact. And this is where we're going to end tonight. Are you excited about it, getting into this study and what it looks like? I hope you are. So there's kind of a parallel to our relationship with Jesus I want to end with. And that the Bible says that we love him because he first loved us. So Jesus, a man of perfect character, right? He's a God. He's our God, the God. And he loves us with a perfect love. You realize that? It's a love that's unconditional. And that's the parallel. We're to love each other unconditionally. When in the book of Genesis chapter 2, when Adam and Eve saw each other, and then later it says, and they were both naked and unashamed. You know what that word means? Unashamed. In other words, they looked at each other. Wah! No, it means they looked at each other and they said they weren't, I'll get the word here in just a minute. It's a big word. It really is. They weren't disappointed. That's the word. They weren't disappointed in each other. They were pleased with each other because God had placed them together. And then it's sacrificial. We think of the sacrificial love that Jesus has for us. And so we're to love each other sacrificially. You know, Jesus gave his heart. He gave his life for each one of us. And that's the love that we're to have for each other, especially in the context of marriage. You know, we've found the love of Christ, and it's better than anything that this world will ever have to offer. Is it not? And Christ's love, you know, when you think of his love, does it not move you to want to know him more and more? More about him, to be with him more, to have him more in your heart, to be close to him, to draw near to him? That's what this will represent, so to speak, in some context. And the more that we do, the more we fall in love with him. The more we're impressed by him, and the more impressed, as a matter of fact, we get enjoyment from him. And then we talk of safety. You know the safest place to be, on one hand, the safest place to be is close to Jesus. It is. I think of John there at the Last Supper, and where was he? He had his head resting on the chest of Christ. When's the last time your wife just rested her head right there on your chest? It speaks of intimacy, doesn't it? And closeness and trust. When's the last time you just drew her in and said, "Right here, baby. Right here." Heavenly Father, thank you, God. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Thank you for your love. Again, your love that's unconditional, never fades. Pray, Lord, that our love for you would grow and grow and grow. Pray, Lord, for those that are married in this room, that you would make their marriages what you intend them to be. I pray, Lord, that those in this room that might be struggling would make the marriage what you intend it to be, and you would bring healing as you pour out your presence and your love. You know, Lord, we can honestly say that you care more about our marriages than we do. And you are so faithful to make them what you want, especially as we surrender more and more to you. And then, Lord, for the single. It is not easy being single in these days. I know there are folks that, Lord, would desire a relationship. And I pray, Lord, that you would just bring comfort, you'd bring peace, and Lord, that you would be their first love. And that's not, I don't say that glibly or lightly, but in all honesty and sincerity, be their first love. That each one of us, Lord, would be more in love with you than we are with our spouse even, or anything or anyone else. And then for the youth, Lord, God, I pray, Father, you'd keep our youth pure. Life, Lord, the world has made it so complicated and so confusing. And I pray, Lord, instead you would bring organization, you would bring peace, and you would bring and make sense of life and simplify life for our youth today. And Lord, you'd come against the media, you'd come against the things of this world that have turned against you, that have turned against and made this whole topic of intimacy and sexuality something more than you ever intended. And so just bring things back to simplicity, Lord, I pray. And that we would understand it. We would understand you as we study this book and understand your word. And Lord, we would live the things that you teach us from the study. So we look forward to it, to what you're going to do and how you're going to teach us and what you're going to teach us, Lord. And we thank you again for Jesus. We love you tonight, God. Pray, Father, that every bit of our heart, that we would love you with a love that we wouldn't even understand. But our whole life would be surrendered to you tonight. And we just pray these things, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen.